the gospel, part of the, you know, key part of the gospel, as Slava brought to us a couple of weeks ago, is a holistic thing. Gospel just means good news, and it is good news to us. And the word most used for saved or salvation in the New Testament is sozo, which Slava mentioned, and it has that sense of being redeemed, but also being healed, but also being set free. That sense of deliverance or being set free. Have I got a blippery thing? Yes, I have. Dangerously getting to the speaker. Jesus taught his disciples to proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." A couple of things jump out to me from that passage. The first is that as well as saying heal the sick, he said cleanse the lepers, which you'd have thought what kind of lepers would come under the sick, but I know it's just the way my brain works, and I think, oh, that's interesting that he picked them out. Leprosy was kind of like the most feared disease of the time, and not only was it a disease, but it marked out an individual as being unclean, a bit like I am this morning, but in a lot greater sense, in that they were actually driven out of the village, and those people with leprosy would be driven out to die alone or with other sufferers of leprosy. They would congregate together in valleys, hidden away from society. And they had no further meaning to society. It was as if they were dead. And Jesus' word to cleanse the lepers literally means purify the lepers. Jesus doesn't just want the sickness dealt with, but he wants the whole, if you like, societal implication dealt with. He wants to restore people to a place of honour and a place of belonging within society. And these, the lepers, are those who are, you know, they're beyond hope. You know, as far as their families are concerned, they're gone. But this is a restoration to both family and to community. And Jesus was, you know, he wanted to emphasize the fact that he was a group of people who are isolated. But actually God sees them. God doesn't take his eyes off them. They may be hidden from society, but they're not hidden from God. And the other thing that jumps out is that Jesus recognized the literal activity of unfriendly spiritual forces. And we as Christians, I know some Christians struggle with this whole idea of demons and the demonic. But for Jesus, you can't avoid the fact that he considered them absolutely real. These malevolent spiritual beings that seek to influence us, and ultimately their desire is to control individuals. And Slava reminded us of the guy in the tombs, this guy who nobody could chain. You know, he had this immense power that didn't come from his muscles. It came from the fact that he was inhabited by many demons. I mean, they described themselves a legion. A legion in Roman military was anywhere between 2,000 and 6,000 soldiers in a legion. I have a feeling that demons exaggerate, but I don't trust their accounting one iota. But there were certainly many of them. And this guy who just roamed naked amongst the tombs that nobody could deal with, the impact of his deliverance, and he was sat there insane in his own mind, it says clothed. I don't know where the clothes came from, but, you know, maybe that's less important. But there he was, and it was had such an impact on the community that they said to Jesus, you know, go away, don't stay here, because they realized the power that Jesus carried because of what had happened, because nobody could deal with this guy. They tried chaining him before and he would just shatter the chains. And now Jesus, almost kind of like with one word, and they were just like, wow. Jesus wants to deal with things that bind us, and some people are demonized, and I don't, let me just take an aside for a moment, and I realize I've got virtually no time to do that, but you know, the demons affect all sorts of people, Christians and non-Christians, it doesn't matter. Demons will try and affect you. They even tried to affect Jesus. We often think and go immediately, because it's kind of a popular cultural thing, to think of being possessed. I'm not saying, you know, possession certainly in the case of that guy is something, and I've come across it. But actually, the Bible tends to talk about being demonized. Demonized is just being harassed by a demon, and it can go from anywhere from what happened to Jesus with this constant sort of nattering in his ear saying, if you're the Son of God, to full on, you know, what this guy in the tombs, where hundreds if not thousands of demons had actually kind of were in this guy. I want to start, if I haven't started already, with this verse, because I think this is it's a really clear statement. This is Paul to the Galatians. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Here is a really clear statement that it's God's will for you to walk in freedom. Sometimes we have to orientate our life to the word of God. Sometimes we, you know, here is a statement of God that I just want it to get into you, get into me, that God intends us to be free. That's his intention, that the thing is, we can live with stuff and we can start to tolerate stuff in our life. And yet here is a statement. You know, we can almost become unconscious sometimes of the things that bind us, because they've become part of life. They've become part of our normal living, and we tend to kind of accommodate them, because we've not seen an answer. We've not seen a breakthrough in the moment where we were looking for a breakthrough, and so we stay in that place. But here is a statement that God says, "No, you are made for freedom." I also believe that we're made for love, to be loved, to be valued, to be nurtured. I think one of the biggest challenges we face today as a society is a spirit of rejection. I've called it sometimes an orphan spirit, but it's this continual sense of being unhappy with who I am or who you are. You know, that it's that it's just endemic. You speak to young people and they're just so uncertain of who they are and of their place in the world, and that they don't look right or they don't feel right or they don't fit in or they don't this and they don't that, and it's become an entrapment. There's a Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends the last few words of the Old Testament. Malachi has this epic prophetic word. He says, a day will come when Elijah will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction, he says. I feel that key to unwrapping, if you like, the sense of being, not being the people that we are, that God says that we are, is a need for us who do know who we are to parent those who don't. I mean, it's something that happens in a family, either well or not so well sometimes. But actually, parents, whether they're spiritual parents or whether they're real parents, it's such a vital thing, and that the enemy has attacked this area of society. The risk here that Malachi speaks of is that unless fathers and mothers start again to parent, there's a great destruction coming. There's an urgent need for God's people to show the world the transformative effect, if you like, of good parenting. Parenting is all about helping your children or your spiritual children or your church children, whoever they are, to know how to go through life, to know how to evaluate things, to know what's important, to know how to deal with difficult feelings, to know who they are. There's a desperate need to demonstrate to the world that we have a good, good father. And I know I go on about this so much, but each of us is born without a knowledge of God as Father God. That's because of Adam. But God walked with Adam in the garden, and his desire is to restore us to that place of love and a communication. And some of us come to know that a bit, just through the love and care of parents, friends, siblings. But actually the full knowledge of that is incomplete until we receive a revelation from God of his love for us, of his love for you, how much he loves you, how much you mean to him. An orphan spirit tries to fill the void of God's fatherhood. And there's many things you can fill that void with. There's a guy called Jack Frost, and he has what he calls 7 counterfeit affections, all P's. The 7 counterfeit affections. The first one, he says, is passions. We fill our lives with various passions, various addictions, whether that's food or alcohol or drugs, sex, pornography, even escapism, sometimes just living in a kind of world that isn't real. Second one is possessions. People will try and fill that place that should be that place with the Father, with possessions, things, the latest, the most desirable. Shoes, phones, handbags. I don't know, what's your thing? Guitars? You can never have too many guitars. Position. The praise of man. Jesus warned against this. That you read the life of Hezekiah, and something that's really hit me recently was just how at the end of his life he sought the approval of man more over the approval of God, trying to win acceptance with people, trying to win approval. Performance. This is the performance mentality, and there's always another thing to do. There's always something I could do better to make myself feel better about myself, or to come to the attention of the people who I think can kind of lift me up. People. The search, perhaps, for the right person or spouse that will answer everything. It doesn't. It brings all the problems with it. Unless you're secure in Father God, and then it can be something very different. But if you're looking for your affection, you know, looking for that affection from somebody else, then I'm going to disappoint you. It doesn't work like that. Not to say I don't love my wife, she's wonderful. And there is a lot of affection and a lot of gain there, but you have to be secure in God, to both of you, or else one just becomes a drain on the other. I've heard this one so many times, place. When I get to so and so, when this happens, when I'm going to move to this place and it's going to be completely different, all those things, it's kind of like escaping from where you are. Can I tell you, you take yourself with you. You take yourself with you. And it just carries on. Start from where you are. Power. That's another thing that people crave after, is power. To be able to control my destiny. So it's like the Paul Simon, I'm a rock, I am an island. I don't need anybody. Although I think the song's actually ironic. I think he's actually deliberately being ironic in the song, but there you go. The control of emotions, control of people or circumstances, to ensure that you're never hurt or disappointed again. These are what, say, Jack Frost calls as counterfeit affections. But there's nothing wrong with owning a nice car, or this is a John. Not coveting his Jag at all. But it's when we try and make ourselves feel better to fill that void that belongs, you know, where Father God just wants to say, I just want to love on you. I just want you to know that I have got you. And to be able to release, to let go of these things that fill, you know, that we fill our lives with. Jesus calls us to be free and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, that was Paul's words. So my greatest prayer is that we know the love of Father God. There's always more to know. However much you know him, there's always more to know. And at least, you know, unless each one of us gets past like a head knowledge of, oh yeah, God loves me, and it becomes something deep within us. To know that he's got plans to prosper me, then actually we're going to struggle to really love one another and love the community we're in, because it flows from the Father. Of course, it's not just a spirit of rejection that can hold us. There's so many strongholds around. Pretty well every area of life, the enemy can turn into a stronghold. I was talking to a guy Christian guy and just some of his politics started to sneak out, and I didn't know you could have a neo-Nazi in the church. I was absolutely dumbstruck. It's like, do you not understand what we stand for? How can you even feel comfortable in the church? I was just like, you don't know what to say. And you don't know what to do. But this guy had got so caught in this thing that it had taken over his world. And he was enslaved to it. It's so weird what can take a hold of us. And so pretty well every area of life, you know, can either be a place where we live in the freedom of God, or a place that becomes a place of enslavement to us. There's two familiar passages that I just want us to look briefly at. It will be brief. The first is Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the other similar one also from Paul, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul speaks directly about spiritual powers that wrestle and wage war against us. And in that Corinthian passage, he speaks particularly of the way that they bring their control through the mind. Their arguments, their clever and persuasive opinions. That's what happened to this guy. Somebody had some clever argument and it hooked him, and he thought, that's interesting. That's an interesting idea. And of course, that was on the peripheral. It wasn't something really blatant. It was just an interesting idea. And he got him hooked, got him pulled in. And then all these other arguments start to pile up on that first one. All of these, what the enemy wants to do is undermine what God has declared to be true. Jesus constantly had his identity challenged. Right from as soon as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he goes into the desert, and three times the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God," undermining him all the way through till he's on the cross, and through one of the other guys being crucified. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Constantly undermining who he is. That's what he does. That's his bread and butter, is to come to you and say, well, you're not a very good Christian, are you? Call yourself a Christian. You wouldn't do that, would you, if you're a Christian? And he just constantly will seek to prod all the time. The devil doesn't even mind using the Bible to try and undermine truth. He'll use whatever he can twist. And these strongholds become very persuasive. They are principalities and powers. And I'm going to give you my understanding of these things, okay, because the Bible is kind of a bit unclear, well, extremely unclear. And I guess the part of the reason why it's unclear is it doesn't need to be clear. And I always, you know, if the Bible's not clear about something, then let's not create a doctrine out of it. So don't make a doctrine out of this. But this is my understanding. My understanding is that there are literally principalities and powers, and that people have different levels for what's a principality, what's a power. I'm not bothered about that. But they are tend to be over regions. And the power that they have is only there because people have given them that power. So if there's a lot of people in an area that have a certain attitude or are indulging in certain areas of sinful behavior, then it kind of gives an opening for these principalities and powers to be there. And then once they're there, they then will continually sort of apply that their particular distortion to everybody in that area. And you know, you hear of people kind of being blind, if you like, to something that's kind of a sinful behavior in an area because they're so used to it. So you know, if you had a principality of power of pornography over an area, then you tend to find there's not a strong reaction against it because people have just become used to the idea that they get thoughts and images and things floating around in their heads, not realizing that they're coming from spiritual powers. And the way you deal with spiritual powers like that isn't ranting at them, because Jesus never ranted at spirit. If he came across a demon in somebody, he just dealt with it and just said, go, get out, be quiet, gone. But principalities and powers aren't in people in that way, they're over an area. So the way that you deal with them, and this is my understanding, this isn't what the scripture says because it's very unclear about it, but my understanding is you come with an opposite spirit. So if there's a if there's, like, Guildford is the UK capital for divorce, more people get divorced in, or high percentage get divorced in Guildford than any other city, any other town in the UK, then what you do is, as a people, you do everything you can to lift up the sanctity and the glory of marriage. You come with an opposite spirit. You teach and you encourage with an opposite spirit. So you encourage marriages to flourish and to do well. You do everything that you can to come with an opposite spirit and to start spreading that through the community. So eventually those principalities and powers have nothing to hold on to. If you live in a town where there's a spirit of poverty, which means that people think they're poor, so they try and grab hold of everything, then you come with a spirit of generosity. You come with the opposite spirit. You bring the kingdom of God in, and that doesn't leave space in the end for the kingdom of darkness. All my time has gone, and I do apologize. I just want to, if you'll allow me, to just make mention of something. As I was praying and thinking about in my fog about today, I kept thinking of Gideon. And we all know the story of Gideon, Judges 6. The land of Israel had been held prisoner by the Midianites for 7 years, and they'd got used to it. They kind of got accustomed to the fact that as soon as the grain was in, the Midianites would come and steal it all. So they tried to hide as best they could, hide the grain away. They even put it in wine presses and things, hiding. So as soon as a crop, whether it was grapes, whether it was corn, whatever it was ready, the Midianites would come and just steal everything that they could take. And they kind of accommodated Midian. They got to the point where it's like, okay, well, that's where how it is. That's how life is. You know, we just do whatever Midian says we do. And all apart from, clearly, at least one man, Gideon, who was underneath, was seething. And you know, he's greeted by this angel who says, you mighty warrior Gideon. And Gideon's like, I am no mighty warrior. But you kind of understand where the angel's coming from, because here was a man who was saying, this is not right. This is not the God that we know. This is not, you know, we've heard all these stories. We know all the stories, and this isn't right. And so underneath, Gideon was seething. But all around him was just acquiescence, if you like, to the status quo, the situation. And we know the story, and you know, Gideon calls for an army. The least man of the least tribe of whatever calls for an army and gets 32,000 people responding. I think that's pretty good going, you know. I would take that. It's like 32,000. Yeah, I'll go for that. And God says, nah. And he starts whittling these numbers down. Now, the enemy camped in the next valley is 130,000. So we've got 32,000 against 130,000. And God says, nah, 32,000 is too many. And so they whittle them down and whittle them down. There's two stages, isn't there? And they end up with 300 men. So you've got 300 versus 130,000. And God's saying, okay, that's more like the odds I like. God calls Gideon to go down to the Midianite camp and go against it. But he says, I love this. God just accommodates us so well. He says, but if you're afraid, no, I'm not afraid at all. 300 against 130,000. He says, if you're afraid, sneak down to the camp and hear what they're saying. And Gideon, of course, goes down there and he overhears a soldier who's just woken up telling his mate a dream he's just had. And he said, in my dream, this barley loaf came bowling through the camp and demolished the camp of Midian. And his mate says, you know what that is, don't you? And surely that's Gideon and his army is going to come and defeat us. And Gideon's like, that's quite encouraging. So they, of course, come down with their 300 men. They have candles in vases and they smash them. Midian basically routs itself. And then they chase them up the road and kill them. But what struck me, what struck me years ago about this is that it's the barley loaf that comes bowling through the... Barley is a very poor seed, and it kind of self-sows and needs very little tilling. It's basically what Israel was left with was barley, because they didn't need to sow it. It would just sow to self-sow, and they would collect what they could, and that was their food. And the loaf... they make these flat loaves out of barley that came bowling through and knocked it down. And what strikes me is that what was being stolen from them was the weapon that God used against the enemy. And that, you know, each of us can have things that the enemy has stolen from us. And God says, I want to take what has been taken from you, and I want to turn that around, and I want to make that the point of your breakthrough. Yes. And that actually, the enemy, each one of us, God has given us so much to bring to this world, that the enemy wants to take and steal what God has given us for this world before we can use it. And so he attacks us at the point of your strength, so you think it's your weakness. But actually, it is your strength. And God is going to give back to you and use what you have lost to bring breakthrough in other people's lives. There's so many people who have things in their life that you'd look at them and you say, that doesn't seem right, and yet it's also the place of their greatest strength. Bill Johnson's son is profoundly deaf. He was born in that state, and strangely is still in that state, even though he's been prayed for many, many times. But he has personally prayed for hundreds and hundreds of people who are in the same condition as him, and they have been completely healed. And you find that. You find that people with certain kind of load, if you like, that they're carrying, is also the place of their breakthrough. So if you want praying for a cold, for not having a cold, I should say, then maybe I'm the man. I don't know where these notes go. I just want to, I've got pages. I really was rambling when I wrote this. But anyway, Gideon's a good story. Jesus said to the Jews, "If you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "We are offspring of Abraham and never have been enslaved to anyone," they said. "How is it that you say we'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And Jesus gives us this pattern here: abide in his word and thus be a disciple. Know the truth and thus be free. It starts by living out the words of Christ, walking in them, testing them out. Jesus, you know, look at the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." How do we know what it means without walking in it? So test it out. Be humble. Be poor in spirit. And find out what the kingdom of God is. The promise is that kingdom of God is given to the poor in spirit. And so you test these things out by walking in it. So, okay, Jesus said that. Okay, Father God, help me to be humble. Help me to be poor in spirit. Help me to seek only after you. And give me your kingdom. And Jesus says, literally, be my disciple. Listen to my words. Obey my words. Anyway, there's all sorts of things we could say about that, but we've run out of time. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to finish, because I'm a quarter of an hour over, and I do apologise. Father God, may your kingdom be evident right now, right here. Jesus, I thank you for the victory that you won on the cross for me. Thank you that in your sacrifice I can find full redemption. Thank you that there is no demon, no curse, no sin, no stronghold that can withstand your mighty power. And Jesus, I ask right now that if there is a stronghold in my life, that like Gideon, you'll give me steps to see it defeated. I pray that you would renew my mind and help me identify my blind spots. Help me to reject wrong thinking. And give me your truth in exchange. Holy Spirit, I pray you would help me walk in the words of Jesus. That you would reveal to me the truths that are given to me. And that you protect my heart and mind from the lies of the enemy. And again, Father God, I thank you for making me your child. I thank you that you have adopted me into your family. You've chosen me to bring your love to this community and this world. I repent of the times I've tried to take control of my life, tried to do everything myself. And I pray that you would reveal to me what it means to live as a child of the living God. Help me to trust you in everything and become obedient in all that you direct me. May I know more of your love and ask that you show me your thoughts towards me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Bless you all. Prayer meeting tonight.